Well, we are returning to the book of Chronicles this morning, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, and it's been a few weeks, so we'll spend the first part just reminding ourselves about this book. But just a brief reminder before I do the reading, last chapter, Solomon had just finished building a house for God, the temple. This was a 7-year construction project, even though it's just summarized what was built in one chapter, chapter 4. But if that was the construction of the house, then this week we are looking at God moving in. This is the move-in day, and I think someone has recently had a move-in, so maybe that will be familiar to some. But moving in, 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Congregation, this is the word of God. Let's hear him. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought the things that David his father had dedicated and stored, the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim made a covering above the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from the outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord had made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar, with 120 priests who were trumpeters, and it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So ends the reading of God's word. And all his people said, Amen. People say that bad memories cause the most pain, but actually it's the good ones that drive you insane. You heard that quote before? I'll read it again. People say that bad memories cause the most pain, but actually it's the good ones that drive you insane. It's kind of lyrical there. I don't know where the quote comes from, but it illustrates a point. Sometimes memories hurt not because they're memories of painful past events. Sometimes memories hurt because they expose loss that is felt in the present. For many, memories of lost friends, lost opportunities, lost fortunes, lost loves. It's a burden they carry. And that drive many themselves to ruin by remembering, bringing to mind, only to sorrow at the loss in their present. But dear ones, as Christians, as you and I are those who believe the promises that are ours in Jesus Christ, we should know that the best is yet to come. The best is not behind us. We're not to look back at the glory days. We're not to mourn all those things that are yet behind, except there is appropriateness to mourning. But the best is yet to come. Christ has risen, and we will rise with him. Christ will return to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, Hebrews 9:28 tells us. For us, memories of what was good in the past that is painful in the present should actually spur us on all the more to believe the promises, to anticipate what God has that is ahead of us. And so that's how this passage, which was a memory to those who first read it, functioned. It was to them, and it is a call to us to remember so that you will eagerly wait. Remember so that you will eagerly wait. Now first, let's see that this was a memory. You know, after a few weeks away from Chronicles, we got to remind ourselves what this book, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's one book, by the way, it's not two books, one book, what this book is all about. Well, it's a retelling of all human history. The first word of this book was Adam. He's the common father to every single person walking the globe today. He's our great, 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 and so on, great grandfather. But quickly, the focus moves from all humanity, that which is common to everyone, to specifically those to whom God had made promises, God had entered into relationship with, these covenant heads such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes, King David, and here, as we have it in this chapter, Solomon. And so this book reminds us that God has spoken in certain times and places. He doesn't do this all the time. He doesn't do this to every nation. He's made promises that direct the flow of history, and promises particularly and chiefly of a Savior who would save men from all the families of the earth and give them an inheritance and a blessing. And so this Savior, even Jesus, has been shown forth throughout this book by not only God's promises, but in types and shadows as we've been looking along through this book. The chronicler spent a lot of time looking at the story of King David. And David was showing forth Christ in the things that he did, because Jesus is a king like him. And so David, we saw, showed forth how King Jesus labors to bring God to the center as he brought the Ark of the Covenant to the capital of the nation. And we saw all the preparations he made for the temple. We see how worship was a priority for Jesus, even as he drove out those who were corrupting the worship of his day. And he did these things showing the priorities that Jesus has for us in the church today. I've said before that these are the blueprints that Jesus has followed in building his church. And Solomon also, as we've been beginning with his life, turning to 2 Chronicles, Solomon also has been showing forth Jesus' priorities. He's a type of Christ. Solomon is showing particularly how Christ builds his church. Solomon's building the temple, a house for God. And that's a picture, as the tabernacle had been before it, as Christ is now, of God dwelling with man, God with us. And so you have these pictures in here of Jesus even before he came. But the history goes on past these pictures that are so full of joy and everything's going well with the nation to centuries of decline which followed. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, in the subsequent chapters of Chronicles. That is, this kingdom that was so glorious in Solomon's day, it actually split in two the next generation. Things got worse and worse until kings of David and Solomon's line were sacrificing their own children to pagan idols. We'll be looking at this. That is to say that this history book extends all the way to chapter 36, when finally the kingdom of Judah is destroyed by Babylon and the temple is razed to the ground and the vessels are taken to the Babylonian king. This shows us that this is a high point that's followed by much, much, much falling action, much, much, much sorrow. And yet, the book of Chronicles ends with that proclamation, that new hope, the king of Persia, Cyrus, commanding a return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. That's the perspective then of those reading this. They're exiles who know not only this glorious history at the beginning, but all the sorrows that followed, and they're looking back then on the glory days. This is a memory for them. It's a memory long gone. They're looking at back when the kingdom was at its best, before the decline, before the destruction. They're looking back when their nation was right with God, before all the sin and rebellion and the exile. Friends, this national history may be compared to a personal history. I've read stories of a man who as a boy was taught the things of God, but as a teenager he rebelled and ran away from his home as far as he could. In fact, he became a sailor, even a pirate. Just get me away from this house that I was raised in. And yet his life of treasure seeking, his life of pleasure seeking eventually crumbled under its own weight. He nearly lost his life. He did lose his leg. He was badly injured. And it's at that time that he began to think about where he had fallen from. He began to remember prayers that his mother had prayed. It is then that he considered what really was the high point of his life. It was when he was living for God, not himself. That's kind of what's going on as the exiles are reading these chapters. Friends, they're looking at how far they've fallen. It's chapters like this that remind us that there are times in our life that God would have us consider where we have fallen from. Dear friend, let me ask you this morning, are you walking with God today as you maybe had in the past? Was there a time that you were closer with God? You were seeking Him. You were looking to please Him in your life. And you know in your heart of hearts that that's not true today. This is a chapter calling you to think how far you have fallen. That's both personally, but also we can think ecclesiastically or nationally. Where are we as a nation? Have we fallen away from something that we used to know was true? Have we fallen away from a knowledge of God, a belief, a steadfast belief in His Word, whether as a nation or as a church? Well, I think there's an argument to be made. There are things that we used to know that it seems that we have forgotten. But we are to, as this passage was calling the exiles do, to remember the memory. And so with that as our context, let's look at this memory. Let's consider it. And it was, first and foremost, a good memory. It is when the ark moved in. You see, here we have Solomon's temple in its pristine original glory. The hard 7 years of construction are over. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished." It's done. And yet, why is this chapter here? It's because it's done, but it's empty. There's got to be things that are moved in, and if you don't do that, it's just going to remain an empty building. And so, you see, Solomon has to bring in all the things that David had dedicated that were not yet used, the silver, the gold, the vessels of the treasuries. Verse 5, he has to bring into it the tabernacle that had preceded it and all the furniture and vessels that Moses had made. And so emphasized here is the continuity of the temple with the tabernacle. And we've seen that time again, haven't we? Those of you who've been through this series in Chronicles, if you're just visiting, it's okay. I'll remind you. That is, Solomon wasn't just starting something new. And we see that in that all these pieces of the tabernacle, they're basically just stuck into the temple itself. The tent itself, it seems like it was wrapped up and put in one of the store places. The altar, that imposing altar, was brought. And that would mean that, well, consider this, that the fire on that altar of sacrifice that was at the tabernacle, that fire was from when God brought fire down from heaven. That fire was supposed to be the fire that continued to burn. The priests were not to let that out. That fire from heaven was still burning, and that was brought into the temple. There's continuity here. And all the pieces of furniture, and chief among the pieces of furniture, was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I know you might have in mind Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and that's maybe helpful insofar as the prop that they use is probably as good a guess as anybody of what it looked like. But the chief thing to remember, though, is not that scene in where the Raiders, where there's all this magical and crazy stuff going on, and the Ark was not magical. It was, in many ways, just a box. It was wooden. It was gilded with gold. And it held, verse 10, the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And yet Hebrews 9:4 adds that it also held a jar of manna and Aaron's staff that budded. This ark was important. It wasn't to just be put on a cart and carried around. That David knew that very intimately. It was to be carried by the priests with poles. It was hidden from view from any normal person, hidden behind the veil of the Holy of Holies. And when it traveled, they were to sing before it, as they do here in verse 13, which is It's also that refrain they're using is found in Psalm 107, 118, 136, 118 we sang earlier. And so what made it important, even the most important piece, was that above all the other pieces of the furniture in the Old Testament worship, was that the ark symbolized God's presence and his throne. Friends, this was God's throne on earth, so to speak. Attached to its cover were two golden cherubim, that is these angelic and fearful beings. And God was spoken of in the Old Testament as being enthroned above or between the cherubim. Recall the whole point of the temple was to be a house for God. It was to show forth something of what it looks like for God to dwell with man and or God with us. And the ark was being brought into the temple. And what that symbolized then was that God was moving in. He's taking up residence. He's establishing his throne here. Of all the places on earth, this is where you find his throne. But to be clear, let's be reminded, God is not his ark. This is not an idol. This is not a way for them to, you know, like if God was a statue, they would just bring him in and put him in, right? That's not what's happening here. And we know that because of some of the instances involving the ark before this. Foolishly, remember with me, Israel had in the past treated the ark like a lucky rabbit's foot. And they brought the ark into battle against the Philistines. And they thought, well, we're bringing God into battle. We have to win. And God said, no, you don't have to win. Because I'm not, while I can make this symbol, I don't have to abide by your attempts to manipulate me. God gave his people a humiliating defeat. The ark was lost. The ark is not a lucky rabbit's foot. You can't control God by using the ark. God did give these symbols to show us things about himself, but we can't then use those symbols to force God to do our bidding. Friends, this is a reminder that we need to hear today. Some people think that, well, if I wear a symbol around my neck, maybe a cross. If I wear a cross around my neck, well, then God's going to give me special angelic protection. If I make sure to go to church every week and I make sure to get my bulletin and I fill out all the blanks of Pastor Joe's sermon, maybe that'll, you know, then I'll be able to show everybody that God is with me. Well, friends, God is pleased to use means, but God is not forced by his means. You can't force God to do what you want. You can't bypass the only means by which we are made right with God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ and repentance from our sins. You've got to have a real relationship with him. You can't just trust in these things that you do or these symbols that even that God has given. It doesn't work that way and never has. And so the big question, as most of this chapter is concerning them bringing this ark in, the big question is, will God actually come? We brought in the ark, we brought in the throne room, we put it in its place, it's behind the curtain. Is God actually going to bless this with his presence? And the answer is, yes. That's the climax of this chapter, is that it ends and that God's glory came down, verse 13. And when the song was raised with the trumpets and the cymbals and the other instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Friends, what I'm telling you is that God really did manifest his presence in this place above all the other places on earth. This was where he said, this is my home. His glory, the Hebrew word here is Shekinah. So sometimes you'll hear people talk about the Shekinah glory. His glory came down. It filled the temple. God did indeed move in. Took residence. Think how great this memory was. This is how good the nation of Israel had it. The one true God, the maker of heaven and earth, had chosen their capital city to be his residence, his throne room. He would rule over all the earth from there. Friends, I want you to marvel at this. Because God does not do this thing every day. In fact, this was infrequent even in the Bible. You might have this expectation, well, the Bible just must be filled with a miracle every day. You know, there was the glory cloud was just, you'd always see it. Well, that's just not true. This was infrequent even in the scriptures. God's glory did come down on Sinai. God's glory did come down on the tabernacle, which was a prefigurement of the temple. God's glory came down here on the temple, but this wasn't an everyday thing. These were exceptional. And I think we can have this expectation that, well, God needs to do this kind of thing today. God needs to wow me. People can be arrogant enough to say to God, well, if you're real, then come down as a glory cloud. Come down before my eyes. Let me enter into your glory, and then I'll believe in you. Or then I'll have peace. Or then I'll obey you. You ever find yourself bargaining with God like that? Well, friends, such is a foolish thing to do. Such is the act of a fool who knows nothing of God's holiness. You read of it here. The house of the Lord was filled with the cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. God's glory is so intense, even holy men that God himself chose, who were wearing holy garments that God himself specified, that were made by holy men that God himself had filled with his Holy Spirit, who were set apart by holy sacrifices that God himself required, even they could not stand when God's glory came down. God's holiness is beyond our comprehension. And you do have instances where God's holiness is lethal. You know, think of Uzzah when he put his hands up to steady the ark. God struck him. Our God is not to be trifled with. He is holy. Friends, Moses couldn't even enter when God's glory came down on the tabernacle. And you think you can just enter God's presence. Well, second, such a fool presumes he's greater than Solomon. Friends, let's remember who Solomon is here. Solomon was the wisest man on earth. And God had made a covenant with him instead of all the other people living on that day. And he worked 7 years to build this thing. And he had more gold than we'll ever see to build it with. And Solomon said, highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. And by the way, the glory cloud coming down was to suffice for the centuries since. It wasn't that the cloud came down every Sabbath. It came down once. And that was enough. And all subsequent generations were to read about it. And so what are you saying, Pastor Jay? Are you saying that God doesn't do miracles anymore? Well, I don't think he's coming down in a glory cloud today. I don't think that he's got to do a miracle in order to prove himself. He has done the miracles, and we read of them in his scriptures. Now, at the same time, you and I know that God has worked miraculously in our lives, has he not? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and he raised us to life. He's raised the dead, spiritually speaking, and some of us also can speak of ways that he has worked in our lives physically. We were sick. The doctors had no expectation that we would even live. Yet here we are. That is miraculous. But what does that do? That affirms to us what God has revealed in his word. It affirms these things that we read of here. And we are to believe what God has done in the past and marvel because he is still this same God. Or take miraculous occurrences. I've heard of some of these things that have happened in Muslim worlds where there's not free transmission of the scriptures. They can't just give the Bible to somebody. Sharia law says that they should die for that. They can't tell their family about the belief in Jesus Christ, or they fear for their lives that will be put to death. And yet you have stories of people who were Muslims. Well, there was this man. I had dreams. And this man would come to me every night, and he'd just tell me a few things, and I'd wake up and I'd write down exactly what I remembered. And he'd come the next day and I'd write it down what he told me. And he'd come the next night and he'd do this over a period of time. And eventually a Christian missionary came to the area. And he told him about this dream. And the missionary said, well, show me what you wrote down. And he said, you have written down an exact copy of the Gospel of Matthew or something like that. You've written down the scriptures. Miraculously, God gave you what is in this book. Friends, I do think that such miracles happen today, not to give new revelation from God, but to affirm that the revelation we have from God is exactly what we need to believe, because it is the very word of God. And so, we shouldn't be foolish. We shouldn't be foolish knowing nothing of God's holiness. We shouldn't be foolish presuming we're greater than Solomon. And we shouldn't be foolish enough to tell God he has to come down in a glory cloud when we want it to. And that's, in fact, the chief thing on the hearts of those who would first read this. As friends, that what we don't read in this passage is actually what was right on the hearts of those who were first reading this, is that this didn't happen with a second temple. Consider these returned exiles. They know what happened after this glory cloud came down. They know what happened to this temple. We had all these kings and they started doing horrible things, and the people went after all kinds of different gods. They rebelled against the Lord. And what did God even do? He had this temple where his glory had come down destroyed. So these exiles are coming back and they have to rebuild. They have to start at square one. They got to lay a new foundation. And they would read this chapter and they'd read even where, verse 5, the poles which were in the most holy place, they were seen from the holy place, but you couldn't see them from outside, and they're there to this day. They would say, no, they're not. No, the temple was destroyed. And by the way, the ark was lost. You see, these exiles have the unenviable position to where they're to rebuild a temple and they're to put what in it? Now, yes, they have the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar took away, but the ark was lost to history. They're doing all this work of Solomon building the house, but God can't come home, it seems. The glory cloud doesn't come down. Do you realize the weight of those that are hearing this? Friends, we read about this. We read about this in the other prophets. We read about the chief exile who's putting this work together. The work is led by Zerubbabel. And so when he lays a foundation for the temple, Ezra 3:1, they celebrate, they sing this, this same psalm, they sing it, and there's a shout of joy, but it's mingled with weeping. Haggai 2:3 says, who is left among you who saw the house in its former glory? He's saying that there are some of you who actually remember what it was like when Solomon's temple. How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? And so when the temple was finished, Ezra 6, you have this scene very much like this one. They offer sacrifices, 100 bulls, 400 lambs, 12 male goats. And of course, that falls short of Solomon's without number that are here. I mean, even though they have so many, they can't do what Solomon does. And there's no Ark of the Covenant to bring in. And there's no glory cloud that comes down. They went through all this work and God didn't come. Friends, I think this is where a lot of people are at. They're trying to serve God as best they can. They're trying to be used by Christ as he builds his church, but seemingly nothing miraculous happens. The glory cloud doesn't come down, neither fire from heaven. People don't rise from the dead. Well, you do have conversions, but you don't have when they did rise from the dead in the time of the apostles. And you don't have those thousands of conversions like they did then. And we can get to where we despair. We can get to where we're reading of the glorious things that we read of in the Bible, and they all the more expose how difficult are the times that we live in. You can get that way with even reading church history. We can read of the Reformers and the Puritans and the Covenanters and the Huguenots, and you begin to wonder if Christianity, at least in America, is more dead than alive. This is where we need to hear not just where Haggai says, "Is this not now? Is nothing in your eyes?" We need to hear how he then spoke to them. Because it's true, they didn't have an ark to put in the temple. They didn't have the glory cloud coming down. But what did Haggai say? He said this. That's a message to us. As we consider, do we have God with us or not? He said, "Be strong, all you peoples of the land," declares the Lord. Work. He's saying, continue on with this temple. Continue on laboring for me, even if the glory cloud doesn't come down. Work. And then what does he says? Say, Haggai 1, he says, "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord. See, there's a transition that happened. That God wants us to believe his word. To believe he's with us, even if the glory cloud doesn't see, we can't see it, and we can't not enter it because we can't see it. That doesn't mean that God isn't with us. Friends, think then of the promise that we have, that Jesus has made us. He said, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What God wants us to do is, instead of longing for that physical manifestation, that miracle that's just going to shut up the mouths of all those who are against us, he wants us to believe him. He wants us to believe his word, believe his Bible, believe his promises. That was what the exiles were to do. And yet, friends, this is where I get to tell you something that these exiles didn't know, that we have the pleasure of knowing because it has happened. Yes, the glory cloud did not come down that day. They had no ark to enter the temple that they had rebuilt. But the glory came. Do you know when the glory came to this second temple? It came to Zerubbabel's temple. Herod had to do some renovations to it. I mean, do you know when the glory came to this temple? Well, the prophets spoke of this too. They said, Haggai said, "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former." Malachi 3:1 says, "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Do you know when that happened, dear ones? It was when Jesus of Nazareth came to the house of God, and he made a whip of cords and he overturned tables. That was the glory of God coming to this temple. It was when Jesus of Nazareth came to Jerusalem and they rejected him and they nailed him to a cross. They murdered him. Friends, we behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so it wasn't that God was saying, "No, I'm never going to put my glory here." He was saying, "I'm going to put my glory here in a way that you would never expect." And so they were to wait expectantly. You see, that's the message to the elect exiles. That's the message to us. Because Jesus, this same Jesus, is going to come again. This same Jesus that people looked at him and they didn't see glory. Except sometimes the veil would be pulled back and you could see the glory. Where, you know, think of the transfiguration that I read of earlier, where Peter, James, and John, they're with Jesus and suddenly his face shines like the sun. He's also described that way in the book of Revelation, as Jesus stands in the midst of the lampstands. Jesus. Friends, this same Jesus will come again. He's going to come and he's going to show his glory. So what we're called to do is what the exiles were called to do. Believe his word, trust his promises, and eagerly anticipate when he will come again. Friends, is that how you're living now? Is the word enough for you? Or are you saying, well, the word's good, but I'd really like, you know, make thing to happen. I really like, Jesus, if you could just come today for me, that'd be great. Are you trusting his promises enough that you'll wait on his time? For the exiles, it was going to be a few hundred years. How long is it going to be for us? Till Jesus comes back. We'll be a few hundred. It's been a few thousand, a couple. Will it be 100 years? Will it be another 1,000 years? Will it be tomorrow? Well, we were to eagerly anticipate. We're to be eagerly expecting that. We should be as virgins with our lamps lit. We are ready. Are you ready for him? Are you eagerly anticipating him? Are you trusting his word? That's what we're called to here. Don't look back at these glory days as if your glory is in the past. Glory is that Jesus Christ will come again. The glory, the greatness that's ahead of us, is that we will be raised as he was raised, to live with him forever. So remember, so that you will eagerly wait. Let's pray. Lord, there's so much here, and I feel like I'm failing to even grasp the glory of what you did in coming down. But also the glory of what you have done in coming down and taking our flesh and coming down to accomplish our salvation and coming down to be God with us. Lord, help us to see where we are not living as those who are eagerly anticipating. We're living for this life. Lord, help us to instead live for you, to be as the wise virgins who have the oil of your Holy Spirit, who are ready, who are living, walking in the Spirit. Lord, furnish us thoroughly for this. Lord, make us ready that you would be glorified when you come. And let our eyes see your glory. Yes, Lord Jesus, let our eyes see you, for we will be like you, for we will see you as you are. Hasten the day. Give us patience and steadfastness to believe and to obey from now to then, that even for all eternity, we will enjoy the glory of your presence, O God. Your glory shown in the face of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.